So, let's open our Bibles in Luke 22. Just to set the stage, it is the night before the crucifixion. Jesus knows it. He's been walking in a man's body for 33 years now, having stepped down out of heaven, and he knows the pain and suffering that goes along with being in a human body. And it's the night before his crucifixion, and he knows what lies ahead. And we have, though, in his midst, in those 12 apostles, we have not even a B-postle, maybe a Z-postle in there instead of an A-postle, Judas. And we're going to see Judas covenanting, making a covenant instead of rejecting Christ's covenant and a covenant to betray Jesus. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the twelve. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also called the Passover. You can read about it on your own if you want in Exodus chapter 12. But during the Passover, it was that time when the Jews escaped out of Egypt after having been there 400 years. And what the Lord told them was, when you make your bread, don't put leaven in it. What's leaven? It's yeast. It's not called the Feast of the Unyeasted Bread. It's called Unleavened Bread, because leaven is yeast. And the reason they didn't put the leaven in is when you put yeast in bread, you have to wait for it to rise. And he said, you get your sandals on, you keep your staves or your swords nearby, and get ready to run when I tell you to run. And I don't even want you to wait for the bread to rise. So that was it was during this feast period that they were here, the Passover. And but it's now 1,500 years later from when they left Egypt. Okay, so to give you a time frame here, after having been in Egypt for 400 years. And remember, they came out after the 10th plague, which was the death of the newborn. And the firstborn. So, and often when we refer to Egypt, I know it was a time when the Jews were in Egypt, but it also can be referred to as a type of sin, when we're separated from the Lord, or it's a time of trial, a time of testing. And in their time, during the Passover, 1,500 years earlier, the only way out, to be safely out, was that Lord told them to kill the lamb, that was the Passover lamb, take its blood and a little bit of hyssop and strike the top of the doorpost and down the sides, and it forms a cross of blood. So the only way out of the Passover in that time, and he said when the angel of death sweeps down through, he'll see the blood and will pass over the blood. So that's what was going on. This is the celebration now, as I said, 1,500 years later. And the way out of that was to shed the blood of the Passover lamb. And this applies to the Exodus from Egypt. It applies to this time in Luke 22. And it applies to today, too, because the only way to escape God's judgment is being under the blood of the lamb. And for the people of that time, it was a time of excitement. They estimate there were about 2.5 million Jews in Jerusalem at that time. That's a lot of people. But the attitude of the religious leaders were, we need to get this so-called prophet, this Jesus guy. We need to find out who he is. And they're doing it on the sly because they're afraid of the people, how they might react, because Jesus is having an influence on the people. But their attitude is murder toward this man who they have actually been waiting for. They've been waiting for the Messiah because he's all through the Old Testament. They study, so they're waiting for the Messiah. When he comes, they're plotting to kill him. And so Judas steps forward. Think about this. It's the night before the crucifixion. Jesus' public ministry lasted about 3 years. Judas has been walking with Jesus for about 3 years, listening to him, camping out with him, listening to all this, the teachings that he gave to his apostles privately and to people publicly. But it says that a demon entered him. He was demon possessed. And instead of seeking to protect him, he sought to betray him. And you know, there are a lot of ways to betray Jesus. You don't just have to take money to betray Jesus as Judas did. But when you think about the attitude here toward this betrayal, Judas is willing to do it for the money. The chief priests and the captains, they're glad about it. They want to find this guy. They're willing to pay the money. But they're seeking an opportunity aside from the multitudes, in other words, the crowds, because they're afraid of those people. They feared the people, it says. So as we look at the preparations now for the Passover, verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when we are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And he shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So the Passover, it says the Passover was nigh, the Passover was near. It's here. Jesus, up until this point, as he taught, he would say, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. He repeated himself. Now that hour has come. And it says that the Passover must be killed. At the original Passover back 1,500 years ago, they killed the Passover lamb and took the blood and struck it on the doorpost so the angel of death would pass over. And now in remembrance to that, the Passover lamb who now becomes, it's Jesus now, isn't it? Jesus must be killed. He's the Passover lamb. And Peter and John are sent, and they're obedient to do that, but they do ask an appropriate question. Where do you want us to go for this? And he tells them, and they obeyed. And they went as he said. It says he went as he said. Jesus isn't just a guy who walked on this earth. He is the Word of God. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning was with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, Jesus is the creator. He's the part of the Godhead who created all of this. Jesus is the Word of God. And if he says so, it's so. In John 14, 2, a verse I often use at memorial services, in my Father's house are many, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So if he says it so, we can know. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's a carpenter. He's been there, you know, preparing a place for all of us all this time. And we know that it's, I think it's been prepared from before the foundation of the world, actually. So, and now we look now at the last Passover. Verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Before I suffer. He knows what's ahead. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So the hour has come. This is a special day in history. Preordained, foreordained from before the foundation of the world. And there's an anticipation here. In these five verses, they reference his Passover, his crucifixion, his return. There's certainly enough of Jesus to go around here. And in verse 19, he goes on and says, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. New Testament, another word for covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you. So he's saying, this is the Lord's Supper. My body, he's saying, is given for you. And now we take a cracker. It's white. It's striped. A reference to the stripes that Jesus took across the back. It's pierced. It's broken. His blood shed. We know that the soldier took a spear and ran it up under his rib and hit the pericardial sac because water and blood came out, or lymphatic fluid came out with blood. And he says, it's shed for you. It's shed for me. It's shed for all, because even though he only had a few pints of blood, as we all do, as far as redemption goes, as far as salvation goes, it was sufficient for all. And this is the cup of the new covenant. The old covenant was the law. The new covenant is the blood of Christ. It was gone from law to blood, Old Testament to New Testament, Old Covenant to New Covenant. It, just a little further on in verse 42, Jesus is going to say, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus fulfilled the law. The cup that he asked if it could be removed was the cup of suffering, the cross, the receiving of God's wrath upon him for all the sins that we and all the world have created. He knew what lay ahead, being separated from the Father. Hebrews 9:22 says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. In other words, when we sin, blood has to flow somewhere. Jesus's did, and it covers all of our sins. Verse 21, we see Jesus's betrayal announced. It says, but behold, the hand of him, this is Jesus speaking, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. So they're sitting down. And thus the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So, you know, behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. This is a reference to a prophetic verse. It's in Psalm 41:9, and this is what it says. Yes, my own familiar friend, in whom I have trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So it says that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, goes as it was determined. In other words, this wasn't just a fluke, this cross, the plotting of the chief priests and the scribes, and this isn't something that God didn't see coming out of left field. It's predetermined. This is God's plan. Judas was used by God to betray Jesus so they could find him to take him to the cross. If God used Judas, does that mean Judas is innocent of what he's done? No, he's still responsible for his betrayal because he did it out of his own free will. Now, the apostles didn't know who was going to betray him. And I think that's because of Jeremiah 17:9. You ever heard of Jeremiah 17:9? You'll hear me say it often. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't know our own heart. We don't know our own heart. Our heart is the seat of our emotions. It's like a roller coaster. I don't know if you noticed. One day it's up, one day it's down. I feel great, now I feel awful. Don't follow your heart. It's deceitful. Follow your God. Follow the Word of God. Follow the Holy Spirit. Don't follow your heart. That's one of Hollywood's favorites. Oh, I'm just going to follow my heart. Good luck. You're on a roller coaster ride. And you can't trust it. You can't even know it. Okay, so here we are, as we begin verse 24. It's the night before the crucifixion. Judas is getting exposed, and Jesus is headed for the cross. And let's see what the guys, the other 11 apostles, are talking about. Verse 24. And there was also a strife among them. What? A strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? You see that they're sitting around saying, hey, I'm better than you are. No, you're not. I'm better. I could do it better than maybe even as good as Jesus. No, you couldn't. So that's what they're doing. The night before the crucifixion, they're sitting around deciding who's going to be the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority on them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. For whether is greater, or which is greater, he that sits at meat, or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. Wow. Pride 13:10. That's the book of the Bible, Pride. Proverbs 13:10 says that pride comes by contention. There's strife. There's contention. Who's the greatest? This is his apostles. They've been with him for 3 years. The Passover is complete. They've had communion. Judas has betrayed him. The Lord's Supper has been instituted. Crucifixion lies ahead. And what's the conversation? Who's best? Pride is one of those things that we have to be careful of because it lies just below the surface all the time. I remember one guy being introduced as he came up to a podium to speak, and he said, I'm ashamed of him for the way he described me so well, and I'm ashamed of myself of how much I loved it. You know, so and when you look at Jesus' school of leadership, it's not who's best, but greatness for him is who is the younger, who is the servant. That's what we're to be. We're servants for the Lord. Now he's going to talk about a future kingdom in verse 28 through 30. I'm sorry, 20. Yeah, here we go. 28 through 30. Ye are they which have continued in my temptations. His temptation? And I appoint you unto a king. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now he speaks to the apostles, and he tells them who they are, and what he's giving them, where he got it, the celebration that lies ahead, and that they're going to have these positions of prominence. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, he's saying, you know, what you got here, this kingdom here, don't worry about that. The next one's a lot better. The next kingdom is a lot better. And now we hear from Peter, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock, the rooster, shall not crow this day before thou shalt deny me thrice that thou knowest me. Wow. Peter says, hey, I'll go anywhere for you, Lord. I'll even go right to... I'll go to death. As it turns out, Peter was crucified later in life, upside down. But there's a spiritual battle going on here. Ephesians says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. But we see here Satan's plan. You wonder, what's Satan's plan? Well, Jesus explained it in John 8, verse 44. He says he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You know, it's kind of the same thing some politicians, how do you know when they're lying? Their lips are moving. You know, and Satan's like that. We can't see his lips, but everything he speaks, he says, is a lie. He doesn't speak truth. So this is the personality of Satan we need to watch out for, our enemy. Peter said, and later on, Peter in 1 Peter said, be vigilant. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. You've heard me say it before, that a roaring lion is one who's old, lost all his teeth, and he just roars to scare the animals into the mouths of the young lions that would be sitting in wait. And the idea here is that when Christ went to the cross, he took the bite out of Satan. He has a roar. He can threaten you, he can intimidate you, he can scare you, but he doesn't have any bite because Christ went to the cross and took our sins, so now we are free from sin. Christ in the Lord. The God looks down from heaven and sees us in Christ. Wow. But that's Satan's plan. God's plan, back in chapter 19, it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who's lost? Everybody on the whole earth till they come to Christ. The Buddhists, the Jews, the Islam. I don't mean they can't be born again Jews or Muslims or Buddhists, but you have to have Christ. That's how you get to glory. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And in John 10, Jesus said, I come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So he's come to save, and he's to come to give us life abundantly. But here's Peter. He's thinking, hey, I'll go anywhere with you, Lord. I don't care how tough it gets. I don't care what price I have to pay. But he's ignorant of the battle that he's in. He's ignorant of Satan's part because Satan has asked for him. That means Satan has come to the throne of God because he has to go to the throne of God and petition God's permission to go after somebody. And he's ignorant of Jesus' part too because Jesus said, I prayed for you. Send an angel to strengthen you so that you could strengthen others. You ever thought, what is it that we don't see of Satan's evil against us at God's throne? The spiritual world, I'm glad I don't see it. I think it's beyond anything I could cope with. But it's all around us all the time. And I've heard of people who can see it, and it's pretty scary. But while Satan is approaching God's throne to do evil and damage to us, Jesus is intervening. He's protecting. And we also know from Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts I have towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end or a future filled with hope. You can be sure right now Satan's going up to the throne of God and trying to get permission to get to all of us. And Jesus is interceding for us as believers right now, protecting us from Satan's onslaught. We don't see it all going on. You can be sure it's going on. What comfort that gives me, because I'm not perfect. I may falter, but God never does. And now Jesus is going to send a warning, because he knows tomorrow he's going to die on the cross, and it's going to cause a lot of problems for his apostles. So he's warning them ahead of time. In verse 35, he says, and he said to them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip or his money. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. It's okay to have a protective item on your body, I guess. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors for the things concerning me to have an end. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, that is enough. He's preparing his apostles for things that lie ahead because what will happen soon must happen soon, and he knows what the future is. We have flood warnings. We have hurricane warnings. We have hot weather warnings. We have cold weather warnings. We have heavy rain warnings. We have drought warnings. Spiritual warfare doesn't always come with a warning. If only God left post-it notes. On the fridge in the morning. Look out. Today's the day. If you watch out, you got a real spiritual battle lying ahead of you. And he doesn't do that. Or that direction that I've told you to go in, he doesn't say, look out, because you're going to get into it's going to be a real mess. It is my Holy Spirit leading, but it's going to be painful. He doesn't send a note like that, because he knows that if he sent that note, I'd probably go, maybe that's not the Lord. Well, it is the Lord, but it's not me, okay? So verse 39, he goes on, and he says, and he came out and went as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And as he was withdrawn from them, about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So he's in the Mount of Olives, praying with his apostles, sort of. And you know, we all need a prayer place. If you got a, sometimes a closet's good, sometimes your living room chair is good, sometimes the bathroom is good. People that have, ladies that have little children, sometimes the bathroom can be the only place of refuge. But we do need time of prayer. We need place of prayer. Prayer actually can take place any time, any place. You don't have to shut your eyes. You can pray while you're driving. If you pray while you're driving, keep your eyes open. And prayer time sometimes involves prayer partners, people to pray with. And he tells us why we pray. He says to avoid temptation. James, in chapter 4 of James, said, Submit yourselves therefore to the Lord. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he'll run away. Why? Because he likes easy victories. And there are plenty around. And Jesus gave us a model of how to pray, didn't he? Our Father who art in heaven, remember that? But he said, this is a model to pray by. It doesn't mean it's helpful that you need to say it 10 times in a row, as I grew up thinking. It's a model, not a repeat. And you can find that same prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. And as we pray, there are 3 types of prayer. Of course, the one that we pray for ourselves, petitioning prayer. Lord, help me. Or when we say, hey, Lord, help so-and-so, that's an intercession. We're interceding for someone else. And then one we often forget is a prayer of praise. Thank you, Lord, for answering that prayer. Where do we pray? In church? Is that the only place? Do we need a church? This is just a building. It's just one end of a warehouse, right? But the Holy Spirit's here. God doesn't live in a house. He comes in our hearts in the Holy Spirit. Do we pray for God's good so that we can get God to change his mind? No, we pray for our good so that we'll form to his will. What position do we pray in? Do we pray standing, sitting, kneeling, lying down? Yes. I think God's more concerned with the condition of our heart than he is the position of our knees, honestly, or the position of our body. If you're tempted, pray. If you're giving in to temptation too often, you're probably not praying enough. But he says, pray humbly, to have that humble attitude before the Lord, because the heart attitude is more important than our body position, so much more. But Jesus did separate himself from the others. I mean, they were over here supposed to be praying too to avoid temptation, but they fell asleep. He had a personal time of prayer with the Father. We all need personal times. You may pray with someone, but need to take a personal time yourself too. Seeking the Father's will, he asked, Lord, can you take this cup from me? But he said, no, not my will, yours be done. So Jesus is submitted to the will of the Father, as we should be submitted to the will of the Holy Spirit. And he gets strength from an angel. Wait a minute. Jesus created the angels, and an angel is helping him? Think about it. It's interesting, isn't it? At this time, Jesus is inhabiting, he's fully God, but he's inhabiting a human body that's prone to suffering and disease and body odor and all that stuff that comes of being a human. But the angel is there to encourage him and strengthen him and give him spiritual help in his human suffering, in his agony, as he's straining against the cross, not just being nailed through, but he knows that he's going to be separated from the Father for the first time in eternity as the wrath of the Father is poured on him. So his prayers are intense. Hematohydrosis, it's called, where you strain so much that the capillaries near the surface break and blood comes out with the sweat. So as he's praying, he's straining, and the droplets of sweat and blood are dropping down on the ground. And the disciples, the apostles, are over on the side sleeping, not even aware of what he's going through. Let's look at verse 47. It says, And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? You told us to get swords. Can we take them out now? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Some people think that's an indication Peter, that it's actually Peter that did it, the servant's Malchus, that he's left-handed and he swings like this as the servant's coming at him and takes his right ear off. Just a guess. Not important. But an interesting trivia in the Bible. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. He put his ear back on. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders, which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour in the power of darkness. And Jesus has been talking about his hour coming. He says, now this is your hour. So Judas is given into the temptation to take the money to betray Jesus with a kiss. He was warned. He was warned back in Psalm 41:9. Yea, my old familiar friend, of whom I trusted, which did eat my bread and has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41:9. His greatest betrayal, he called him a friend. Judas carried the bag. He was the treasurer, okay? He handled the money. He was the most crooked one in the bunch, and he handled the money. And I think that was part of God's grace, that he would give Judas the money, give him an opportunity to overcome that covetousness he had for money. He spent 3 years with him and still didn't know him. Sometimes you can look at two people, one who's close to the Lord and grows, and the other who either stays the same and never grows or drifts away. And oftentimes the difference is the time that we spend in the Word and in prayer. And the other disciples did see the trap laid here, and Judas is the betrayer. And it's important to recognize our own sin nature in our ability to deny Jesus. Not in this fashion, but could we? Would we ever deny Jesus? Maybe to save our life? What are we saying each hour and each day? Thy will be done, Lord. Notice Jesus does heal the ear. He's even concerned for his persecutors. And there's an absurdity in here in verses 52 and 53. Weapons against the Prince of Peace. That's what he's saying. You bringing weapons out here? I've been before you all these years and you never said a word. But this is my time of victory. Your hour has come, your time of darkness. In John 3:19, three verses after the famous John 3:16 verse, says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness greater than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Okay, now let's see how strong Peter is. Jesus' arrest. Then they took him. This is verse 54. They took him, led him, and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed far off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he, Peter, denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. In about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean. He talks like a fisherman. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew, or the rooster crowed. Remember Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So Peter is following Jesus, but he's afar off. Physically, he was afar off. His heart was with him. He wanted to be with him. But it shows how we can be afar off, spiritually, emotionally, in our heart. First he's afar off, and then he's among them, sitting among them, the ones who were taking him. First verse in the Psalms, Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." But Peter is feeling warm near their fire. Comfort doesn't mean we're in God's will. This discomfort doesn't mean we're out of God's will. We need to pray when we feel that God's drawing us somewhere. It's this third "I don't know him" that leads to, "I'm not who you thought I was. I'm not even who I thought I was." Peter didn't know he was ready to betray the Lord. Our heart, we can't know. Our behavior can lead us from God. Our heart can lead us from God. Our faith should be obvious to ourselves and to others. But here's Peter, prideful, thinking he's more of himself more highly than he ought to. But the Lord knew Peter's heart. But the eyes of Christ towards Peter are love, not condemnation. That's the heart of Christ, love, forgiveness. Peter wept. As soon as that happened, he looks over at the Lord and he goes, "Oh, there's the rooster." And he's immediately repentant, as our heart should be when we recognize that we have sinned before God. Verse 63, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?' And many other things blasphemously spake they against him." So they're in the high priest's house. When they're mistreating Christ, this is before the cross, what they would do is they would blindfold him, stand him in the middle of a circle of soldiers, and they would punch him through the bag over his head. You know, if you're standing and somebody reaches out to hit you, you can move with it, and it kind of absorbs the blow. He couldn't do that. They were dead punches. So he had a sack over his head. And they tell him, "Prophesy." They put the bag over his head so he's blind. But who's really blind here? These people that have surrounded the Son of God? The one who created those who stood around him? And it says that the mockers, they spoke blasphemously because Jesus is God. And they spoke against him instead of for him. Jesus said in Luke 11, way back in Luke 11, we hit this a while back, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters." So we're not with him, we're against him. No room on the fence for fence riders. We're either with him or against us, and it should be obvious to the rest of the world. Now, as we get to the end of the chapter, he's before the Sanhedrin now, the ruling body. "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, 'Art thou the Christ? Tell us.' And he said unto them, 'If I tell you, you'll not believe. If I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God.' Then said they all, 'Art thou then the Son of God?' And he said unto them, 'You say that I am.'" Art thou the Christ? See, people say, well, they didn't understand who he said he was. He says, yeah, they did. They ask him, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, well, you're not going to believe me. You're not going to answer. You will one day answer to me, but you're not going to let me go. Because you have that exercise of the will, too. You don't know who's standing before you. God used them to get Christ to the cross, but they're still responsible for their actions. And Jesus responds with his destination here. It's going to be at the right hand of God. Again, declaring his deity. They ask him, "Are you God?" And he says, "Yeah, I am." So here we see men seeking the Messiah, blind to the truth that lies right before them. And then the final verse. "And they said, 'What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth.'" They were fortunate. In one respect, they were blind and ignorant to who he was, but they could hear him from his own mouth. Some people say they hear the word God speak to them a lot. I hear him through his word. I haven't heard his audible voice. I don't hear his voice. But we hear him through his word today. And it doesn't matter what the rest of the world thinks of Jesus Christ. God hasn't changed. And we can't make him into an image we want him to be. We don't have the power to do that, though we might try. We need to find out who God is by studying his word. when you do that, you won't have to wonder who he is and what he's about. When people are walking in their own light, in their own level of understanding, making God into what they want him to be, they don't know God. They can't know God. When you walk in God's light, you can't miss God. In John, in 1 John 1:7 says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We face the same temptations today that Peter did back then when trouble comes, this temptation to run and hide, to run away from our accusers or our confronters, to pretend the problem doesn't exist and to hide from people, to deny Jesus or to forget about him, make it easy and forsake him, or to fear the authorities, what they might do us, to deny the cross, or even as Peter, to try to save him from the cross. Oh, you can't go to the cross. No, we can't do that. But there's a temptation to avoid discouragement. Or some people even go back to the old life. Because I've had people approach me and say, you know how you get tempted to go back and into the whole alcohol and drug world again? And, you know, or whatever the sin world was that you were in before you came to Christ. Okay, nope, I don't understand that. Because I know it's there. It's a mess. And it's not worth anything. There's no temptation there. And Peter made some mistakes that we can learn from. He followed Jesus at a distance. Don't distance yourself from him. Stay in the Word. It's hard to stand for him when you're not close to him. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. If you've fallen away, he's quick to forgive and restore. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some, all. Never consider yourself too good to sin or too bad to be forgiven. When we think we're too good to sin, we're actually at our weakest. But we need to be listening to the Lord's voice and hear his voice through his word. And he's speaking to us today. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you that we have your word to reach out to. We can carry it. We can put it in our hearts and our minds. Get it on our phones and our tablets and computers. Place it around our house, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you're always there. You're ever present. And when we are weak in our own strength, then you are strong in yours within us, Lord. So help us, Lord, to be strong in you and the power of your might, and not to deny you, Lord, but to hold you up as the only means of salvation. Thank you that you are always there. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know how the